In view of this gentleman here, Justin Andrus. Justin is a freelance journalist, an avid movie buff. He thinks there's 10 movies, I'm going to list them in just a moment, that have one thing in common. Now, I'm not a movie critic. I'm not a movie buff. Of the movies he's going to list, I've only seen two of them, so I really have no idea about how good his critique is. But this is what he writes. Everything was going fine. The main characters were charming. The script was filled with taut storytelling and good dialogue. The cinematography was getting the job done with aplomb. And then in the last 15 minutes, everything goes to pop. For whatever reason, your perfectly fine little film takes a big left turn, and you're left scratching your head wondering what exactly went wrong. Nothing sucks the fun out of an otherwise good movie like a terrible ending. Here are some of Hollywood's worst. Interstellar, which I did not see. I see heads shaking, yes. Maybe he's a good critic, which I did not see. Makes his list. No particular order to these, by the way. Another, Signs, by Mel Gibson's, one of his movies. This one, Tim Burton's Planet of the Apes. Also, Man of Steel, another movie he says had a good start, good beginning, horrible ending. And I've seen none of these either, so I have no clue about X-Men, let alone The Last Man Standing. He puts No Country for Old Men on that list of movies with good beginnings, bad endings. One of the few that I've seen, Castaway. Barely remember the ending. He just kind of go home, appear at the end. So he calls that a horrible ending to an otherwise good movie. Superman. I have no idea what this one is. Sunshine. Now this last one I have seen at least more than once because I think my daughters must have watched Grease 100 times. Minimally. Now I enjoy the music in the movie. I have no idea whether he is correct or not, because he believes the common denominator in all these movies, good beginning, bad ending. Again, I can't critique his analysis, but something that I do know for a surety is that these men who are identified as the Pharisees, men that we meet in chapter 1, verse 24 of the Gospel of John, they had a good beginning, as I hope to show you this morning. They had a good beginning. But by the time we get to the New Testament period of time, now, everything I'm about to say about the Pharisees applies to the group as a whole, all the way through the rest of the study on the Pharisees, which will be several weeks, not to individuals. There are truly, within the group of the whole, individuals that these things are not going to be true of. But the group as a whole, by the time we get to the time of John the Baptist, the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, the writing of the Gospel of John, things had gone to pot. They really had gone to pot for the Pharisees. And again, we meet them in connection with John the Baptizer's testimony. As we are moving slowly through the Gospel of John, pretty soon we'll be able to put some speed up. But right now at verse 24, which is a part of this section that I just simply called the public presentation of Jesus Christ. I've got the whole Gospel outlined in my mind with words that begin with P. And we started with the prologue, the public presentation. We're going to see the private presentation and continue to move in that fashion. Here in verses 19 through 51, we begin with the beginning of the public presentation of Jesus Christ. And it starts with the testimony of John the Baptizer. Now, as I've said before, not because I think John really wanted to talk about himself. I know he didn't. But the testimony does begin with information concerning him. And he's kind of put into this situation as a result of a series of questions that we find a group of priests and Levites who had been sent from Jerusalem ask him. We read in John 1:19, and this is the witness. This is the testimony of John. That is John the Baptizer, when the Jews sent priests to Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And we've gone through these questions and answers that's given. We're at verse 24 that tells us, and they, that is the priests and the Levites who were from Jerusalem, who were sent, were of the Pharisees. And we're going to spend, I'm probably looking at 6 weeks. I'm just about finished myself working my way through the Pharisees. We've done one, this is two. Some time looking at the Pharisees. These were the men, by and large, who were behind the sending of the delegation that we met in verse 19, who began asking these questions. Last Sunday, I got through one and kind of a quarter of things with the Pharisees. And that is that they were one of three primary religious sects within Judaism that were dominant on the scene at the time of John the Baptizer and during the life of Jesus and the writing of the Gospel of John. We'll see as we move through the Gospel of John a number of encounters between Jesus and the Pharisees. And I want to make sure that we've got a good grasp of who these men are. Really two particular things by the time we're done, I hope we cover. One is to see they really did start off well. I hope to show you that this morning. It's not hard to see in the New Testament. Boy, the beginning's horrible. The ending's horrible. It's absolutely horrible for these people. And so the question I want to answer in my own mind as we go through there is why? And then the other thing I want us to see is the grotesque, abominable sin. Not sins. The most grotesque, abominable sin of the Pharisees. So that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, don't someday fall victim to the same thing. One of the things I learned from history, if they started off good and they wound up bad, could that happen to me? Is that possible? And I think you're a fool to say, or foolish to say, no, it can't happen to me. If it's happened to others, and I think it can happen to us. So those are the two things as we go through the Pharisees I really primarily want to cover. Now, last Sunday we got through several points with the Pharisees. There's one passage I didn't look at that I really wanted to that will do two things. So I'm going to look at the passage after we put up point two. That the Pharisees and the Sadducees were at the beginning primarily religious groups, but over time became more and more political. They remained religious, but they were both religious and political groups. And we looked at some of that last week in somewhat detail from history. Here's one passage, one I didn't have enough time to cover last Sunday, so let me put it up. This passage from Acts, I think, demonstrates that you're dealing with this religious political group. The Pharisees were a part of that group. Beginning, this is in Acts chapter 22. It says, on the next day, because he in this context is the chief captain of the Roman soldiers who had rescued Paul out from the hands of a group of Pharisees and men in the temple. On the next day, because he would know the certainty for what reason he, that is Paul, was accused by the Jews, he loosed him from his bands, commanded the chief priest, and our text translates this word, and their council. I don't know why they just didn't transliterate it and call it something we're used to understanding. I think most of us, the council is the word Sanhedrion, or we bring it into Sanhedrium, which is the supreme governing council of the people of Israel. This council was made of 70 men, plus the chief, whoever's chief priest at that time. And that 70 was based upon, you remember when Moses came out of the land of Egypt and got somewhat overwhelmed by all the responsibilities, the council was given for him to appoint 70 elders to help deal with the administrative affairs and the judging of the problems that came up when you have a group of nearly a million people moving around. And so the number 70 is based upon, I believe that's probably where they pull that number for their council. But this council, the Sanhedrin, was, they settled religious matters, disputes among Jewish people. They argued often among themselves, because made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, religious policies, but also civil authority. They had a great deal of civil authority that was allowed to them by the Romans to rule. And so that's, when he talks about this council, that's who he's talking about, the supreme governing council of the people of Israel. Paul is brought before them by the chief captain. So on the next day, because he would have known the certainty for what reason Paul was accused by the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear before them. Acts 22:30, and then at Acts 23:1, and Paul, earnestly beholding the Sanhedrin, said, "Men, brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now let's jump to verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part of what? When one part of the supreme ruling council, one part of the Sanhedrin, one part of these 70 plus the one, were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. The council was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. These were men who had authority, religious, civil authority over the people of Israel. He cried out in the council, "Men, brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. I am called in question." And he uses that to set an uproar off at between the council, because the difference between these, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, as we'll see later, into their doctrine. Again, all I wanted to just kind of set forth for you again this morning was that your, my guy died. What happened? Let's see if my battery just gave way or something else. See if that works any better. Much, I don't know if how long that's going to last, but we will try and see what it will do. Not long. Okay. Not long. And now I'll lose my recording for the day. Oh well. Difficult to believe how just instantly and quickly a set of batteries can go, but yes, they do. Let's find out if that's what the issue is. And for people wondering what in the world is going on the CD, you'll just have to keep wondering. I'm going to tell you what's going on. Okay. Does that give us life again?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. So we have life again, and I forgot where I was with these fellows. But again, they were just establishing that they are primarily a religious group, but over time, they became more and more and more political. Pharisees and Sadducees were very much a part of religious and political life of the Jews at the time of John the Baptizer and Jesus. But they weren't always a part of the time being among the Jews. Alfred Edersheim, you'll hear me quoting often over the next few weeks, because he's probably done more intensive work than anybody I have in my library, and I have a lot on the Pharisees. He points out that, look, these guys were very much a part of life at the time of John the Baptist and of Jesus. He writes, it would have been difficult to proceed far either in Galilee or Judea without coming into contact with an altogether peculiar and striking individuality differing from all around and which would at once arrest attention. This was the Pharisee. He goes on to say there was probably no town or village inhabited by Jews which had not its Pharisees, although they would of course gather in Jerusalem with its temple and what perhaps would have been even dearer to the heart of a genuine Pharisee, its 480 synagogues in Jerusalem, its Sanhedrins, plural, great and small. There was the 71 council that we just looked at, but there were smaller groups of councils and various synagogues and its schools of great study. So, I mean, Pharisees were like flies, okay? They were everywhere. I don't care where you went. In the land of Palestine at that time, in Israel, in the smallest of towns, villages, had Pharisees. They were all over the place. Now, when I look at that, my mind said, well, they're everywhere, but you know what? The last book of the Old Testament's Malachi. There is not one mention of any Pharisee whatsoever at any place, at any time, anywhere in the Old Testament. And so I asked, well, how do we go from these guys not even existing to have them every place just sprinkled all over the land and to have become so influential and so powerful? So what I did is take the time, and it took some time, I'm going to share it with you, kind of trace the beginning of these guys. I quoted this last week, parts of it, the whole section. I'm going to give you another quote this morning because I want to put something relative to a date. Now, Hyrcanus was a disciple of theirs. He was at one time a disciple of the Pharisees. I had the previous contacts last week. You could refer to that. That's who theirs refers to. And greatly beloved by them. And when he once invited them to a feast and entertained them very kindly, when he saw them in good humor, he began to say to them that they knew he was desirous to be a righteous man and to do all things whereby he might please God, which was the profession of the Pharisees also. And I'm going to call it their beginning model, and I can be able to show you this morning. You could probably say, as far as Pharisees were concerned, when they began, they wanted to live to please God. They sought to live righteous lives. Now, the reason I brought you to here was for a reason, because that puts me at a date. And I gave you that date, I think, last Sunday, that quote from Josephus. See, that brings us to the time of John Hyrcanus, and in doing that, that tells me, okay, these guys were on the scene a number of years before the time of John the Baptizer. And here he calls them, do all things whereby he might please God, which was the profession of the Pharisees also. So they have this noble beginning that we'll see this morning from some historical sources. And you get from this men who had as the profession they wanted to please God until Jesus and John both calling them a generation of vipers. What happened? What happened? Here. But when he, that is John the Baptizer, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? here it looks like that, well, there's maybe they have opportunity. By the time we get to near the end of the life of Jesus, the door of opportunity is pretty much closed on most of them. Here's what Jesus says: "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers." And this is a rhetorical question. The answer is you can't. How can you escape the damnation of hell? You think you can escape? So what happened to give them? We'll see what happened at the time of John the Baptizer. I'll be able to show you that. Where it looks like they had a window, by the time we get to Jesus, it looks like it's been shut closed. But what happened to these men who had such a good, noble beginning to become this generation of vipers? What a disastrous ending. You know, what went wrong? Why should we care? And I think, again, as I stated earlier, why do I care? Because if it happened to them, I think it's possible it could happen to me. In fact, I will be able to show you, I think, by the time you'll be able to see it as we move through this. Phariseeism is alive, and it is well, and it is flourishing in the Church of God today. And when you understand, and I, again, we get there, when you see what how repugnant this is to the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to do everything you can. Everything you can to never let go of the hymn of the grace of Christ and the indwelling power of God, the Holy Spirit, that will keep you from the sin of Phariseeism. I'm not sure. I'm not really sure that there are too many things worse that could happen to a believer than to become Pharisee-like. There's just not many. There is just not many things. So this is a study that really does have application. But this morning I want to look at... I guess I had one more. Looking at these bad endings, starting from the good beginning, look at them now. "Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." That's the disastrous ending from this good beginning that we'll see this morning, and that's where we're going to go. We're going to try and trace the origin of the Pharisees. And of this, I also believe, if we start this, will become the origin of the Sadducees and the Essenes as well. I think these groups splintered off from this original group. Now, I can't say this with dogma, neither can anyone else, one way or the other, but it certainly seems to me, from what we have from extant history, that the origin of the Pharisees shows they had a good beginning, but the origin is uncertain.
Okay.
It is uncertain. I'm going to tell you what I believe to be the origin. I was very happy to find this week finally somebody else who traced the same route, somebody a lot more depth than I have, came to the same conclusion, so I'm appreciative of that. Here we're going to start. Here's the first mention of the Pharisees that we have found so far in the extant historical record. If there's others, it has not yet been discovered. It's found in the works of Josephus. We looked at these last week, the Antiquities of the Jews, and in the Wars of the Jews. This is the first mention we have of these men called Pharisees, as well as Sadducees, as well as Essenes, or Essenes. And these accounts reveal that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had been a part of Jewish life for many years. Many years before the time of John the Baptizer, or before the time of Jesus. And again, they were a part of religious life during the reign of John Hyrcanus, which I put up here for a time so you could see. John Hyrcanus reigned from 135 BC to 104 BC. And they were already present at that time, well established on the scene. And so if we move from 135 BC and then they're there, and we get to the time of John the Baptizer, time of Jesus, we are in the 30 AD realm of time. We're moving, nearly 100 years that they had been on the scene, at least. 100 years. And here, I'll establish this with the quote, "However, this prosperous state of affairs moved the Jews to envy Hyrcanus. But they that were worst disposed to him were of the Pharisees." So they're there, present, in the time of John Hyrcanus, who are one of the sects of the Jews, as we have informed you already. Now there was one Jonathan, we looked at this guy last week, a very great friend to Hyrcanus, but of the sect of the Sadducees. So we've got both Pharisees and Sadducees existing at least at 135 BC, whose notions are quite contrary to those of the Pharisees. These guys were probably about as far apart as conservatives and liberals are today. And I'm not talking about this religiously. And you're going to see, look at both of them, you'll see that some of them, interesting, some of the things the Pharisees held were truth. Some of the things the Sadducees held were truth. And both were full of error. Both were full of error. What I would now explain is this. Josephus writes that the Pharisees have delivered to the people a great many observances by, and I've underlined and bolded for a reason, by succession from their fathers, which are not written in the law of Moses. And for that reason, the Sadducees reject them. Well, I would reject them too, wouldn't you? They have added things that were not found in the Word of God. I know typically, because this is what I was taught, that the Pharisees, that they're the more conservative group. Really? You're adding things to the Word of God. You're just as far off the base as the Sadducees. Yes, some of your doctrines, you're right, there is a resurrection. Right, there is angels. Sadducees deny both. But Sadducees would reject anything that wasn't found in the Word. Again, please note, where did they get this from? By succession from their fathers. Because I'm drawing a conclusion based upon that statement that then the Sadducees reject them. And they say, good for the Sadducees. We are to esteem those observances to be obligatory which are in the written Word. And gee, they seem to be the more conservative at this point, don't they? But not to observe what are derived from the tradition of our forefathers. See, the Pharisees said the things that came down from tradition of our fathers, those, and we'll see if I get far enough or deep enough some of this stuff, they actually gave more credence to those things than they did to the written Word in many cases. And concerning these things, it is that great disputes and differences have arisen among them. While the Sadducees are able to persuade none but the rich, and we'll see there's a much closer connection between the Sadducees and the upper crust and the elite, and they had the stronger the political positions, because they probably flipped first, are able to persuade none but the rich and have not the populace obsequious. They do not have the just unilateral acceptance, obedience to them, but the Pharisees have the multitude on their side. But about these sects, these two sects and that of the Essenes, I have treated accurately in the second book of the Jews. So writes Josephus in the Antiquity of the Jews, book 13, chapter 10. So this tells me that both sects, Pharisees and Sadducees, exist at least by 135 BC. And they were flourishing. Now there's something that Josephus said that helped me to be able to go back and say, wait a minute, I know the Pharisees have to exist before 135. And here's why. What I would now explain is this, that the Pharisees have delivered to the people a great many observances from their fathers. Observances came to the Pharisees from their fathers. See, if they came from a father, that means somebody preceded the men that we find called Pharisees in 135 BC. That's what that little phrase tells me, which are not written in the law of Moses. So based on that phrase, I drew this conclusion. The Pharisees who were living at the time of John Hyrcanus were passing down oral laws and traditions not found in the written law of Moses. Well, that practice suggests continuity with predecessors. They didn't say these guys came up with these. They said they came down to them. We did the word traditions. I hope you remember it means to hand from one to another. Somebody handed these traditions to the Pharisees. So I've got a chain. I can go back before the people of 135 BC, and I know there were predecessors to the Pharisees. Now, I believe that the Pharisees, that as we meet them in 135 BC, I think that they had their historical roots go back to here. I think their historical roots might be found in the Hasidians or the Chassidim, something referred to both ways. The Hasidians, and that's probably what I'll use throughout, these are men, a group of men who rose up in response against the efforts of Antiochus Epiphanes. Do you remember him when I went through 2 Thessalonians, this horrible monster, this Antichrist type, and he surely is that, rose up against the efforts of Antiochus Epiphanes to force the Jews, as well as the rest of the ethnic groups of his kingdom, to forsake their customs and their religions and accept his. And this is exact. And I'm going to show you some passages from, these aren't scripture, this is from an apocryphal book. Most of this historical data comes from an apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees. That's where most of this stuff is found. And again, it's not the inspired word of God, but it gives us at least somebody's historical account of what was happening at a given time. And you got to assume that the history has some, we know it has some validity from other sources. So this is where I think we can take them back and trace their ethnic roots. During the Maccabean era, we find these guys, the Hasidians. They existed. And we are told that the Hasidians joined forces originally with this man, Matthias. Now you may not be as familiar with the name Matthias, but I bet you are familiar with this name, Judas Maccabees. Judas Maccabees is a son, fourth or fifth son, I've forgotten which, it doesn't matter, of Matthias. As you read between the lines of history, it appears that the Hasidians came onto the scene as a direct response to what I would call the Hellenization of the Jewish culture. Now, here's Antiochus Epiphanes. So now I got another date that kind of helps me go back. Antiochus Epiphanes came on the scene about 175 BC. Now, my guess, and it is just that, I think the Hasidians were already there at 175 BC. And I believe these guys are the forerunners of, and you'll see some reasons why, the Pharisees. But here, I want you to see what Antiochus Epiphanes did and how these men, Matthias, his son Judas, the Maccabees, and the Hasidians responded to this evil, evil man. We read this. From them, okay, I don't want to get too far back. When Alexander the Great died, no heirs to leave his kingdom to. His kingdom was split up between four men. Okay. And among those, the split in the kingdom, one of those splits went to, that originally, I got to go back further than Antiochus Epiphanes, his father Antiochus had ruled over Syria. And a large part of that, the Eastern Empire. There was the Ptolemies, they had rule over empire in Egypt in the south. And so you have this empire broken up, and we're dealing with that. So from them, that's the Greek Empire, came forth the sinful root. Antiochus Epiphanes, the son of Antiochus, the king, he had been a hostage in Rome. He began to reign in the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. So that gives me a time. That's all I was after. Now I know I'm to 175 BC. This is at least some place I can start with these guys. It says, in those days, lawless men lawless, understand men that did not function in accordance with the Word of God. That's what they mean. Not like the people we see running around today that we are now calling protesters. These are just lawless thugs on the street. That's not what he means by lawless. In those days, lawless men came forth from Israel. Men who did not walk in accordance with God's word. And many saying, let us go and make a covenant with the Gentiles round about us. For since we separated from them, many evils have come upon us. The proposal pleased them, and some of the people eagerly went to the king. He authorized them to observe the ordinances of the Gentiles, so they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem according to the Gentile custom. They began to import Gentile beliefs, Gentile customs, Gentile lifestyle, forsaking their own, and removed the marks of circumcision, stopped circumcising their sons according to the law, and abandoned the Holy Covenant. They joined with the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. Now, that was many of the Jews, not all. Many of the Jews did that. This is 1 Maccabees. So for those listening, I started thinking about 110 and outnumber 115. I'm going to jump into 141. Then the king wrote to his whole kingdom, we're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, that all should be one people. We should just all be due with borders. We should all just be one group of people. Just one worldwide government of human beings together. Nothing's changed, right? One of the things you learn from history, things haven't changed. Names, faces, places, but not things. We should all be one people, and that each should give up his customs. Verse 43. And the Gentiles accepted the command of the king, many, even from Israel, gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. Verse 43. Now to verse 44. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land. Verse 45, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane or to make common the Sabbaths and feast, to defile the sanctuary and the priest. He basically said, we're going to get rid of Judaism. As you folks practice, it's gone. We're going to do away with your religion. To build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals. This was the new law that came into the land, which many embraced. And to leave their sons uncircumcised, they were to make themselves abominable by every unclean and profane thing. 1 Maccabees 1:47, 48, 49, 50 reads, so that they should forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whosoever does not obey the command of the king shall die, and many did die. Many did die. In such words, we read, in such words he wrote to his whole kingdom, and he appointed inspectors over all the people, and commanded the cities of Judah to offer sacrifice city by city. I'm headed to a purpose of all this. Many of the people, everyone who forsook the law, joined them. And they did evil, we are told, in the land. But, many in Israel stood firm. Many in Israel stood firm. And were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the Holy Covenant, and they did die. 1 Maccabees 1:62-63. Chapter 2, we read, in those days, now we get here, in those days Matthias, the son of John, the son of Simeon, a priest of Joreve, moved from Jerusalem and settled in Modin. Modin would have been south and west of Jerusalem. He had five sons: John, surnamed Gedi; Simon, called Thassi, Judas is the third son, I've forgotten; Judas, called Maccabees. So here we get introduced to this family of Matthias, and ultimately became known as the Maccabeans because of Judas. We read this, then the king's officers who were enforcing the apostasy, that is, forcing Jews to do things contrary to the law, to make sacrifices contrary to the law, to profane the Sabbath, who were enforcing the apostasy, came to the city of Modin to make them offer sacrifice. Many from Israel came to them, and Matthias and his sons were assembled. Chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Then the king's officer spoke to Matthias as follows: "You are a leader, honored and great in this city, and supported by sons and brothers. Now be the first to come and do what the king commands, as all the Gentiles and men of Judah and those that are left in Jerusalem have done. Then you and your sons will be numbered among the friends of the king, and you and your sons will be honored with silver and gold and many gifts." You guys weren't stupid. They went to the most prominent man in the city. They went to the guy that everybody knew. Everybody respected Matthias. Now, he was a solid guy. Boy, they offer him a lot. "You'll have friendship with the king. We'll fill your bank account with all kinds of money. You will be on Easy Street. You'll have everything that you need. All you got to do, be the first to step up to the altar." Here's his response. "But Matthias answered and said in a loud voice," he wanted everybody to hear, okay, "even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king obey him and have chosen to do his commandments, departing from the religion of his fathers," verse 19, verse 20 to 22, "yet I and my sons and my brothers will live by the covenant of our fathers. Far be it from us to desert the law and the ordinances. We will not obey the king's words by turning aside from our religion to the right hand or to the left." So he absolutely, adamantly refuses to obey the law of the king. Goes on, when he had finished speaking these words, "A Jew came forward in the sight of all to offer sacrifice upon the altar in Modin according to the king's commands." Not everybody's on the same page with Matthias. Guy probably wished he hadn't done this, because here's Matthias' response. "When Matthias saw it, he burned with zeal and his heart was stirred. He gave vent to righteous anger. He ran and killed him upon the altar. In the same time, he killed the king's officer who was forcing them to sacrifice. He tore down the altar." This is the beginning of the Maccabean rebellion against Syrian rule and domination over the land of Israel. Verse 27 says, "Then Matthias cried out in the city with a loud voice." Now notice who he's looking for. "Let everyone who is zealous for the law and supports the covenant come out with me. And he and his sons fled to the hills and left all they had in the city." They let all their belongings behind. They took off. It wisely so, because you're not going to get away with slaughtering the king's soldiers and disobeying the king's command. He said, "Oh well, case of raw, case of raw." That's not what happened. "Then many who were seeking righteousness," notice the ones that are going, "they were seeking righteousness and justice, went down to the wilderness to dwell there," verse 29. Many, this is many from the king's officers, many of the king's army who came from Jerusalem. I skipped some passages, but they left Jerusalem and they came to Modin. Many pursued them and overtook them. And they encamped opposite them and prepared for battle against them on the Sabbath day. So all of these people that fled Modin, you had the army of the king coming out of Jerusalem, they came down, the Syrian army, and they found some of them. They found a conclave of these people who said, no, we are going to remain loyal to the word of God. We are going to seek to do as God commanded, to live righteously in accordance with his word. And so they come up on the Sabbath day. And then we read in verses 33-34, and they said unto them, the leaders of the king's army, said unto them, that's the people from Modin, enough of this. Come out, do what the king commands, and you'll live. Here's a chance. Grab hold of it. But they said, we will not come out, nor will we do what the king commands, and so profane the Sabbath. And then in verses 35-37 of 1 Maccabees 2, we read, then the enemy hastened to attack them. Look at the people, this group. But they did not answer them. They didn't fight back, okay? They didn't respond. They didn't answer them or hurl a stone at them or block up their hiding places. For they said, let us all die in our innocence. Heaven and earth testify for us that you're killing us unjustly. Why wouldn't they pick up a stone and hurl it? Why wouldn't they build blocks to protect them? Because what day was it? It was the Sabbath. The Sabbath. So in their minds, rather than violate the Sabbath, to do something contrary to what we believe is we're supposed to be doing, they just all died. And they did. Verse 38, so they attacked them on the Sabbath day, and they died. With their wives and children and cattle to the number of 1,000 persons. Again, I don't, these numbers could be inflated, I have no idea. But they died. Keep going. There's a reason I put this far back. When Matthias and his friends learned of it, they mourned for them deeply. So he, Matthias and his group weren't a part of that group that got trapped outside of Modin. And each said to his neighbor, if we all do as our brethren have done and refuse to fight with the Gentiles for our lives in our ordinances, they'll quickly destroy us from the earth. If we don't fight for our way of life, we'll lose it. And believers need to let that register in our minds. We need to be willing to fight for our way of life. And understanding that our tools for fighting primarily are spiritual tools. We primarily fight with prayer. We fight by living in accordance with God's word. We fight by maintaining fellowship with the Lord. We fight through the intake of the word. We fight by manifesting the word to others. Corinthians tells us that we fight primarily with those tools. We need to fight. Again, nothing has changed. Nothing whatsoever has changed over the years. Just as the world was seeking to drive out the religion of the Jews, the teaching of the Word of God, still trying to do the same thing today. Just still trying to do the same thing. Continue to silence and drive out. Here is, go on. So they made this decision that day. I think it was a smart one. Let us fight against every man who comes to attack us on the Sabbath day. Let us not die as our brethren died in their hiding places. So under Matthias, this group made a decision. We're going to fight. We're going to fight for our way of life. We're going to fight to maintain our faith. We're going to fight to be able to continue to worship our God in accordance with his word. Verse 41. And here we are. It took me a while to get here. But remember what it said originally about these people. But all who were righteous, all who want to live in accordance with the word of God, come out and go with us. Then there were united with them a company of Hasidians. So now I've got the Hasidians at least on the scene sometime around 175 BC. And who are Hasidians? They are men who offered themselves willingly for the law. They were men who sought to live in accordance with the truth of the Word of God as they understood the Scriptures. Now, Hasidians were not first and foremost soldiers. Hasidians were not first and foremost political activists. Here, they were men who willingly offered themselves to the law. They were men who were dedicated to attempting to live in accordance with the Word of God. Hasidians were first, foremost, religious men. They sought purity, holiness, not trying to keep the law. Now, the actions of the Hasidians, I'm going to take you one more place in 1 Maccabees 7:13, demonstrates that the primary concern of the Hasidians was not even political independence. They just wanted to be able to worship the Lord. They didn't care who ruled, okay? They weren't primarily political. They wanted the freedom to worship God in accordance with their conscience and understanding of His Word. That's who they were, and here's how you see this. We read this particular passage, and I guess maybe I need to put a little background with this. I'm someplace around 161 B.C., that's where I moved to, when Demetrius, the son of Seleucus, began to reign, and that was around 161. There was a group of ungodly men, and I don't know what else to call them, that was led by a man named Alcimus. Alcimus was a Jew who wanted to be high priest. And so, and by this time, the Maccabeans had done a good job of cleaning out the ungodly men, the Gentile influence through a great portion of the land of Judah. They'd cleansed the temple, rededicated the temple. A lot of things had happened by the time we get here. And you got this Alcimus, he wants to be high priest. To replace Judas Maccabees, who had taken the place of Matthias after he died, and after all his victories, not having a priest, Judas functions in both positions over the people of Israel. So you got this Alcimus. This is the position he wants. He wants to become high priest. So what he does is, Alcimus and then his group of people, brought to the king the accusation against the people. He's talking about the people of Israel, specifically Judas. His brethren have destroyed your friends. Yeah, yeah. He went through, they slaughtered them. And they drove them out of the land. They've driven us out of our land. Now, then send a man whom you trust. Let him go and see all the ruin which Judas hath brought upon the land of the king. Now, by all that ruin, what he really means is the restoration of the land, the restoration of temple worship, the restoration of people trying to live in accordance with God's word as they understood it. And let him punish to them and all who helped them. And the king thought that was a good idea. And he sent him, and with him the ungodly Alcimus, whom he had made high priest. And he commanded him to take vengeance on the sons of Israel. So they marched away with a large force from Syria into the land of Judah. And he sent messengers to Judas and his brothers with peaceable but treacherous words. He's lying. We're coming to make peace. It's not what he intended to do. And Judas Maccabees, pretty smart guy, but they paid no attention to their words, for they saw that they'd come with a large force. Deeds spoke louder than words. Then a group of scribes appeared before Alcimus and Bacchides, that was the friends, the man that the king just trusted, to ask for just terms. Okay? Now there's a group of scribes. Scribes, these are men who were considered to be those who were well equipped in the explanation of the Word of God, of the Old Testament. That's who these guys are, not just men who write. You think of them as These are your legal experts in the law of God. So they send to Alcimus and Bacchus to ask for just terms. They just want terms of peace. Okay, that's what he means. That's what they're looking for. Now, notice the next verse. The Hasidians were the first. They were the first among the sons of Israel to seek peace from them. What these men wanted to do, they wanted to pursue terms of peace that would allow them to live in accordance with God's word. That's what they wanted. The issue of who controlled the country, who held the reins of government, that was not a primary concern to these men at that time. It wasn't. The primary concern to these men is we want to worship God as we understand His Word. We want to be able to live. Yeah? We want to live our lives openly in accordance with God's Word. Now, again, this you can see this here. This is what they want. Let me go down to one more verse about these Hasidians. Here's their thinking. They were somewhat naive. They were somewhat naive, and sometimes religious people can be. For they said, a priest, referring back to Alcimus, of the line of Aaron, has come with the army. He will not harm us. So Hasidians, men who sought to live holy, righteous, just lives, they weren't political men. It didn't matter whether Syria had control over the land or whether the Maccabeans had control over the land. What mattered to them is, can we live in accordance with God's word? Okay. Now, unfortunately, he was wrong when he said they will not harm them, because in that, I'm not going out, I'm going to stop with this out of Maccabees and put some stuff together, but if I read on further, we're told that 60 of them, 60 of the Hasidians got killed as they tried to go make peace with these people. They weren't politically astute, okay? They just weren't. They were not military men. They were men who sought to live godly lives. And this is where, I'm thinking the same thing, again, show you some why, connection. This is where the Pharisees come from. These are their forefathers. These are their roots. Here is something I'd like to point out to you about the word Hasidian. Because it tells us, the name implies what these men at least sought to be. I think genuinely sought to be different than the Pharisees by the time we find them. The word Hasidian comes from the Hebrew word chassid. Chassid means holy one. Chassid means godly one. So the name describes what they sought to be. They sought to be holy men. That is, people set apart from the world, people living in accordance with God's word. Psalm 4:3 is the only passage I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you the word chassid from that passage, and you can see that it does mean holy one or godly. Psalm 4:3 reads this, but know the Lord has set apart him who is chassid. No, the text translates it godly. So they sought to be godly men. They sought to be holy men for the Lord. But know that the Lord hath set apart him who is chassid for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him, David says in Psalm 4:3. Now, I believe this is where we trace, if we had a tree, and if I could follow all the way through history, I think these are the guys out of the forefathers of the Pharisees. And I said, fine, it took a while, but I'm thankful. So does Alfred Edersheim. And referring back, and I'll, again, he has did a ton of work with the Pharisees. And here's his conclusion. This comes from the tape thing, what is the sketches of Jewish social life. And he says there, and he's referring to the Pharisees, their very origin as a party stretched back to the great national struggle which had freed the soil of Palestine from Syrian domination. Okay? So at least somebody else sees the same place to start with these guys. Now, one of the reasons that I link the Pharisees of the New Testament to the Assyrians of the Maccabean period is because both were separatists. And by separatists, I simply mean both sought and they believed that you were to live apart from Gentiles. You were to keep yourself separated from those things which God's Word says defiled. Here. Believing they were the saints of God. That's, again, one who is set apart. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy chesed. Assyrian comes from this word. And my King James translates it, thy saints. And a saint is someone who is set apart to God, separated from the world. And that's where the seven, that's what the Assyrians were. Their name indicates what they were. And that's exactly what we see the Pharisees, in a very, depending what degree of Phariseeism you were in. But the Pharisees sought the same thing. They sought to remain separate from the world around them. Their name tells us, and this is a quote from ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and he's talking about the Assyrians. Their name tells us they believe themselves to be the saints of God, and therefore his peculiar treasure. They regarded association with heathen or Gentiles, let's plug that in, as faithfulness to Yahweh. Okay? And you look at the Pharisees in the New Testament, and you'll see, we'll look at some of this either this or next week, the Pharisees regarded association with Gentiles as awful. As awful. As ungodly. They had the same mentality that the Assyrians had. Why? Because I think they're connected. I think that some of the traditions that were passed down to the Pharisees, this tradition came from the Assyrians. And the Essenes, even to a, because the Pharisees became more and more political, I think ultimately the Essenes split off from them, they were even more separatist. They moved out of Jerusalem, moved away from everybody, lived in their own private community called Qumran. Touch anything. Anything. That is what the Assyrians were. That's how they started. So as we go through now, and I'm going to start looking out the Pharisees in the New Testament. I believe, again, I think it's probable. I think it's probable the forerunners of the Pharisees were the Assyrians of the Maccabean period. I think it's probable that the Pharisees evolved, if I can use that term, from the Assyrians. And I think the name Pharisee offers support to that. So that's the first thing. The Pharisees in the New Testament, the name is a twice transliterated word. Now, one time, has anybody bothered to define the meaning of the word? And it didn't need to be defined because it was applied to a people. But our word Pharisee comes from the Greek word Phariseos. And you can see we just dropped off the case ending of the words, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Parashua. And Parashua means separated ones. That's what they were. And the Pharisees of the New Testament were men who tried to remain separated from Gentiles and from sinners. And what did Isbe just say about the Hasidians? He said they regarded association with Gentiles as faithlessness to Yahweh. The Hasidians sought to remain separated from the Gentiles, and so did the Pharisees. I think it's, to me, this is another one of the things that links the Pharisees to the Hasidians. I can't show you the word perishwa in the Old Testament translated Pharisee because it isn't. it's never translated that way, but I can show you from the New Testament, and you probably have enough doctrine in your own mind to can pull pictures. The Pharisees sought to live lives separate from Gentiles. Here's some examples. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat eating in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And tax collectors were chief of sinners. So you have among tax collectors, you have Jews, Gentiles, among these sinners, Gentiles, Jews, I don't know who's all there. I know what they are. They are people who are identified as sinners. And I'm told in verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with tax collectors and sinners? Well, why would the Pharisees ask that question? Because they wouldn't even think of eating with tax collectors and sinners, let alone do it. That would even cross their mind. It would be just an abominable thought to them. Why? Because they were separatists. They were men who sought to live their lives separated from those that they considered to be sinners. Here's another example. There's just lots of these in the New Testament. This one is from Luke 7:36. The first was Matthew 9, 10, and 11. One of the Pharisees desired him, that's Jesus, he would eat with him. And when he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat, Luke 7:36, and now verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. She must have been, I have my own thought as to what this woman probably was. I don't have a statement. She was probably a lady from the red light district, so to speak. She was probably a lady of the night. Well known. She was well known to be a sinner. When she knew that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. And then we are told in verse 39, I'm skipping 38, now when the Pharisee who had bidden him, in verse 38 she washed his feet with her hair and her tears, that alabaster anointment placed on. Now when the Pharisees who had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who. So he knew who she was. She was well known for whatever her sin was, and what manner of woman that this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Now, the implied thought of the Pharisees is very simply this. If Jesus were a true prophet, he would have known the woman was a sinner, and he would not have allowed that woman, he wouldn't have came in the room, let alone touch him. Now, why would a Pharisee? Because a Pharisee would not have communed with her. A Pharisee would not have dined with her. A Pharisee would have not allowed that woman to touch him, because Pharisees were trying to live up to their name. Separated ones. They sought to live separate from people they determined to be sinners. Here. Then drew near unto him, that is Jesus, tax collectors and sinners to hear him. And the scribe and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. That was a problem for the Pharisees. That was a problem. Because Pharisees believed that good, righteous people stayed away. They remained separated from sinners. And you tell me Pharisees don't exist in the church today? Yeah. Yeah. Why did Jesus mingle with sinners? Because he did. He did. Here, let him answer. But the Pharisees and scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus, he answered. And his disciples answered. And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are well need not a physician, but they that are sick. That's why. That's why. Why did I mingle among sinners? Is because that's who needs me. They need to be saved. That's why I am among them. The separating of the righteous from the unbeliever, the righteous from the sinner, it's not in accordance with God's word. Separation from unrighteousness, yes. But from the person, no. Here, the Apostle Paul, I think he models, I'm going to close here with this. I came not to call the righteous, let me finish Jesus. I came not to call the righteous, but to sinners, to repentance. And how many were righteous? There are none righteous, no, not one. Unfortunately, by this time, I think this is the ultimate delusion, the Pharisees had become so deluded concerning their own righteousness, they actually thought they were righteous. Not only did they pretend to be, they thought they were. That's why Jesus went out among sinners. Because he came to call sinners to repentance. I said, Paul to me sets a model for us. Paul says this, "For though I am free from all men, yet I've made myself a servant to all, that I might gain," and by gain, we think in terms of win today, "that I might gain for the Lord." Okay? "That I might gain the more." He says then at verse 20, 1 Corinthians 9, "And to the Jews, I became as a Jew." Yeah. I just identified with them as they were. I didn't tell them to stop, stop bugging Gentiles about eating pork. I didn't tell them, you're wrong on the stuff of circumcision. I just identified with them where they were at. "To the Jews, I became a Jew." Why? "That I might gain." That I might win for Christ. The Jews. "To them that are under the law, as under the law, not being myself under the law." He did not place himself back under the law for righteousness. But I'll identify with them. So if you don't eat pork in your home, it's fine. I won't serve it to you. I don't have a problem. I identify with you where you are. That's what he did. "That I might gain them for Christ that are under the law, but not without law. To them that are without law," that would be Gentiles, "as without law, being not," this is important, "being not without law to God." See, what Paul did, but under law to Christ. He lived under what I call the royal law of Christ that James talks about. He wasn't without law. He wasn't without living in obedience to God's word when he mingled with Gentiles. But he set aside things that if the word of God didn't speak directly to it, it wasn't an issue to God, Paul wasn't going to make it an issue. Okay? If you lit up a cigarette, Paul wasn't going to say anything. Okay? Wasn't going to bother him. You decided to pour yourself a martini at a Gentile table, Paul would sit down and talk with you. He identified with them where they were. Why? "That I might gain them that are without the law." Now again, Pharisees today, they wouldn't go down to Van Buren. Yeah? Well, they might bump into a druggie. They're down there. They might actually rub up against a prostitute. They might get a whiff of an alcoholic going by them. They wouldn't go, but Paul would. Paul would. He would go down there. Why? Because he was sent by God, like Jesus, to follow his example, to call sinners to repentance. He'd go down and he'd give them the gospel. Now, he would not have joined with them in snorting coke up their nose. Yeah, he wouldn't have done that. He wouldn't have hopped into the bed with the prostitute. He wouldn't have drank until he was drunk into oblivion. Because all of those things are forbidden by the royal law of Christ. But he would have interacted with them. He would have interacted with them. "To the weak became I weak. I met them where they were. I identified with them where they were, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." And this, he says, he does for the gospel's sake. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker, a sharer of it. I pray that we'll never, ever come to the place of thinking like a Pharisee, that we're to remain separate from sinners. And I don't care what their sin is, that somehow we'll get contaminated, defiled by that. We are to take the gospel to the lost. My prayer for myself, for you, would be sensitive. That God would give me a more sensitive heart, spirit, soul, for the lost. They need to know. They need to know the Lord's love for them. A love that's made manifest at Calvary. That's what they need to know. And they need to know they're sinners, yes. We need to be mindful as we minister to them when we have an opportunity. So am I. Okay, your particular sin may not be mine, but all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. There is no man or woman that should have a Pharisee-like attitude at all. Knowing that we are sinners, that Christ died for our sins, ought to humble each of us before the Lord Jesus Christ, and ought to help us to see that we're all in the same boat. I tell people, and I've told sinners before, it's not that I'm better than you. I may not be. I'm just better off. Okay? I'm just better off than you because I'm in Christ. I'm clothed with this righteousness. Right now you don't have it, but you can. You can. He wants you to receive it. It comes to you by grace alone, through faith alone. Just simply believe that Christ died for your sins, buried, raised from the dead, and receive His righteousness. Let's pray.